We're in Jeremiah 32 and 33 this evening. I don't think you did it on purpose, Hannah, but I love the number of songs with hallelujah in them. Things that I didn't know and things that I should probably track down before I repeat, but I was told this week that at least some denominations that emphasize Lent, that have a 40-day observance of Lent prior to Resurrection Sunday, will also refrain from singing songs with hallelujah in their lyrics or as part of the chorus, because that seems contrary to the time of the somber time, the time of sober preparation for Resurrection Sunday. And so in those traditions, when they sing hallelujah on Easter morning, it's the first time in a long time that they've gotten to say. I like that we get to say hallelujah every morning, but that's me. Jeremiah 32, the second half of the book of consolation. That wasn't Jeremiah's name for it, but that's the name given by commentators to these four chapters, 30 to 33, that are kind of a ray of light shining out of the darkness of a heavy book. God pausing in his seemingly incessant description of judgment to give Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah, Judah, and you and I, in a very real sense, a glimpse of what's going to lie beyond. And part of what we've been noticing in this book of consolation, in this four chapter section, is that a lot of it does lie beyond even the days that we live in. God broadens his horizon of judgment here. He does it throughout Jeremiah, but especially in these four chapters, we've been noticing how God broadens his horizon of judgment beyond just the immediate impending Babylonian invasion, even past the judgment at the hands of the Roman army in 70 AD and the diaspora that follows, to the judgment of the tribulation in which the remnant flees from Israel before Jesus returns. And that elasticity of time frame is going to be true in our two chapters tonight. We're going to begin with an immediate fulfillment. But before we're done, God is going to pop out his telescope and we'll be looking at a long-term fulfillment as well. So be on the lookout for dual fulfillment in the verses ahead. Chapter 32, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, what we just learned was this prophecy is given to Jeremiah in the twilight of the kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah in 597 BC with the intent that he would be a puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar was dissatisfied with the conduct of Zedekiah's predecessors, and we've talked about that. So he appointed Zedekiah, confident that Zedekiah would do whatever Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do. And it worked out that way for a while. But 9 years into his reign as king, Zedekiah got to feeling his oats. He got a little spunky, and he pursued a relationship with Egypt in the hopes of together they might throw off the Babylonian yoke. It didn't work. In 589, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and began a 30-month siege. 30 months later, the city fell in 586 BC. And of course, that's the date that's familiar to us, the fall of Jerusalem. All of which to say, though, verse 1 places this chapter and the events of the next couple chapters in the midst of the siege. The siege begins, the invasion in 589, the siege begins 588 or so. The collapse happens in 586. So we're somewhere post-invasion, but pre-collapse. Verse 2, for then, in that period of time, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Okay, we just talked about that. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Why? For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hands of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Zedekiah is in the custody of the king's guard in the king's house. So he's not in a dungeon. He's a VIP prisoner of sorts. But why would he be a prisoner of all? The short answer is there's a war going on. Babylon has the city surrounded. And Jeremiah keeps talking, he keeps prophesying about the imminent destruction of the city. In times of war, that sounds like propaganda from the enemy. Even though his words were essentially true, but not essentially, entirely true. Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, would be taken as a prisoner to Babylon, and would die there. All of which is just context, though. This is just setting this in a place and time for what happens next. Jeremiah said, verse 6, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.'" Okay, what's that all about? This is going to be another symbolic act. This is going to be another large economy size object lesson that God gives Jeremiah to carry out, to walk in. It's based on the right of redemption that we read about in Leviticus 25, and which is really the tent pole of the book of Ruth. Someone owed someone money in Israel. Based on Mosaic law of Leviticus 25, the family would have first right of refusal on that property. So before property that was given as security or collateral for a debt could be seized, the family was given the opportunity to pay the debt off, to purchase the property in effect. Verse 8, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, my cousin, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me," just like God said that he would say to him, "please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." And I knew this was the word of the Lord. The fact that the field was in Anathoth might give us a clue, might give us a bigger picture about what's happening, because Anathoth at this time was already held by the Babylonians. It had already fallen. It was already enemy territory and had probably been ravaged during the invasion. So maybe the crops had been destroyed and therefore he wasn't able to make good on a debt. Or maybe his cousin himself was injured. He was fighting and he was wounded during the invasion. But something about the invasion we might suspect left his cousin in a bad way, in debt, no choice but to sell the land, and he'd rather keep it in the family because family was a big deal in Israel. So Jeremiah obeys God's instructions. He knew it was the word of the Lord, verse 8. "So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, which was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." Now that gives us, if we really wanted to scratch at this and scrutinize this, this gives us a little, even more of a precise clue as to when this took place. Because how could Jeremiah consummate this transaction if Jerusalem is under siege? Answer, there's a brief period during the siege, and we get this from Jeremiah 52, because the book of Jeremiah is not remotely in chronological order. There's a brief period during the siege, during the second year of the siege specifically, when Egypt tries to help Jerusalem because they'd entered into this mutual aid treaty, sort of like NATO. One country's attacked, everyone is attacked. Judah is attacked. Egypt is bound by treaty to try to help. So they come against the Babylonian troops that are surrounding Jerusalem. And so the siege is broken for a short time, because Babylon turns and fights back to repel the attack. So there was a brief interruption in the siege. And so it's during this time that Jeremiah carries out this transaction. Verse 9, "I bought the field from Hanamel, weighed out to him 17 shekels of silver." Verse 10, "signed the deed, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales." Coins hadn't been invented yet. "I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch," which we later learn is his scribe, "in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all of the Jews who sat in the court of the prison." And why is he being so fastidious about this? Pause that for a moment. we don't know. 17 shekels, was this a fair price? Was this a high price? Was this a low price? You can find commentators pontificating about what was going on here, except they don't agree with each other. One will say, that was an incredibly low price for a field. That just shows what kind of deflation was happening in the countryside on the other side of the invasion. There are other people who will say, no, that was an unbelievably high price for the field, and that reflects the inflation that was going on within the city walls. We don't know. We don't know the size of the field, for one thing, or the condition of the field. We can speculate, but that's all we'd be doing. Safe to say, 17 shekels, whether Jeremiah was getting a bargain or whether he was getting robbed, 17 shekels of silver was probably not trivial. Jeremiah was a prophet. Prophets weren't particularly wealthy. So it was a step of faith for Jeremiah to commit this money, especially in the middle of a war, in the middle of a siege, which he had every reason to believe was going to resume soon, when food would be scarce within the city walls. This was a step of faith, which was the point, which is why God was asking him to do that. And that's why Jeremiah is being so meticulous, giving the order in front of the witnesses and recording it and signing it and signing it again in verse 13, charging Baruch before them, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they might last many days." Now, we hear earthen vessel and many days, and that doesn't seem to go together until we remember, what were the Dead Sea Scrolls found in? Earthen vessels that were sealed for centuries. So the idea was, on the other side of invasion, on the other side of exile, Jeremiah wanted to be able to go back and say, see, this was the step of faith the Lord led me to before we had any idea how the story would turn out. More about that as we go. But he's taking pains to make sure that no one can rewrite history after the fact. Hey, this might be foolish now, but what you're seeing, God has told Jeremiah repeatedly, isn't the end of the story. I want to be able to go back and tell this part of it later. Verse 15, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." It's kind of a put your money where your mouth is moment for Jeremiah. It's one thing to say, oh, I believe what God is saying. And it's one thing to repeat, yeah, this is what God has said. This is what God has promised. It's another thing to depend on it. You know, it's the difference between looking at the chair and saying, yeah, that's of sound construction and it's got four legs and it doesn't seem to wobble. And it's another thing to sit in it. And here God is saying to Jeremiah, sit in the chair. Show me, show them. Bear witness that you believe that there's restoration on the other side of invasion. Because if he doesn't, his actions make no sense. And that comes out as Jeremiah turns to prayer, beginning in verse 16. "Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you." He's praying, and he begins the way that we're accustomed to beginning prayer, with praise, because that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's beginning with praise to the one who is due praise. And he goes on to recite his attributes. "You show loving kindness to thousands," verse 18, "and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts." He's repeating to God what God revealed to Israel before Israel was Israel, back in Exodus. "You're great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men. And you've made yourself a name as it is this day. You've brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You've given them this land of which you swore to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." Every time Israel is getting it right, and every time people of Israel are following the Lord, their hearts surrender to the Lord. We see prayers like this, reciting God's attributes, proclaiming His faithfulness, declaring especially God's faithfulness in the Exodus, which up to this point has been the high point, the pinnacle, the highest example of God's faithfulness to His people. But notice, then he proceeds to confession. Verse 23, and they came in, your people Israel, and took possession of it, the land that God promised them. But they've not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. He's confessing and he's acknowledging, you know, Israel has brought this on themselves. Their unrepentant, persistent sin, their refusal to hear correction. Yeah, we've asked for this, Jeremiah says. Look at the siege mounds. The judgment is happening. Look out the window. It's already in progress. The Babylonians are building siege mounds against us. They've come to the city to take it. And the city's been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. A little bit of prophetic past tense there. The city hasn't been taken by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians yet, but Jeremiah knows it's as good as done because God has said so. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. Jeremiah can see it prophetically. And you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city's been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now there's a couple different ways to read that, right? That last part. Up to the last verse, it's pretty clear. It's a pretty classic prayer. But then he gets to verse 25. And you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field and take witnesses. Yet the city's been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Is there an exclamation point at the end of that? There's judgment happening, but God, you've told me, buy this field, because it's going to be a witness. Or is there a question mark at the end of it? God, the Babylonians are there, and you've told me to buy this field? What are you thinking, Lord? And the second one resonates a little bit with us, if we're honest, right? We're bold when we're talking to somebody else. You just have to trust the Lord, man. Come on, God's faithful. He's going to see you through this. But when it's our turn, God, are you there, God? Because if you're not, this is really going to hurt. We don't know. It's hard to tell. There isn't inflections. There aren't emojis to tell us if there's an exclamation point or a question mark at the end of this. But we know what should be true. Right? We know God is great and He does keep His promises. In verse 26, God's going to remind Jeremiah of that. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, you're not wrong. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Do you think that I can't turn barren wasteland into lush vineyards? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. I haven't changed my mind about that. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city, yeah, they're going to come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. The places where Judah has offered drink offerings and sacrifices to false gods, God just said, yeah, those places are going to be burnt sacrifices to me. From their youth, from the very beginning, Israel has rebelled. Abraham didn't trust me. Jacob was a scoundrel. As I was leading the children of Israel through the desert, Moses was up talking to me, and down below, they're building a golden calf. From their youth, they've done evil before me. The children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. Golden calves in every idle sense then that they built with their hands. And now, God says, despite correction, despite teaching, they've taken the obscenity of idol worship to a whole new level, to an unprecedented depth. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. Why? I'll say again, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned me to the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. They haven't listened to receive instruction. But they've set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They've brought false gods, they've brought idols into the temple. And they built the high places of Baal, which are the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. They've brought idols into the temple, and they're offering their sons and daughters as human sacrifices to Molech. Yes, Jerusalem, God says, judgment is coming. You're not confused. Judgment is already underway. Now, therefore, verse 36, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Yes. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. But I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. Yes, judgment is going to happen. No, it's not going to be the end of the story. Now, remember we talked earlier about short-term and long-term fulfillment. This is where God clicks the lens. Again, verse 37, I'll bring them back to this place. I'll cause them to dwell safely. Verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That should sound familiar. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they might fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. Yes, I'll rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all of my heart and all of my soul. God talking. So we're back to the new covenant, right? The new covenant at the end of chapter 31. We spent all week digging into it last week. And man, what a joy was that timing to do that right before Easter weekend. Same new covenant as we talked about last week. Same meaning as at the end of chapter 31. Heart, verse 39. Refers to our inner self. Way, same verse, verse 39, refers to our outer self. God is saying again, a product of the new covenant will be inward righteousness and outward holiness. Outward holiness born of, reflecting, produced by inward righteousness. That was not the Israel that we read about in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Also not Israel, the days that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee. The righteousness that characterized Israel at that time, the righteousness of the Pharisees, was what? Outward illusion, outward work, outward effort, whitewashed tombs. The inward parts were black and corrupt, Jesus said. So we know this has to refer to the Israel of the future, repentant Israel, who prays the prayer of Isaiah 53, revived Israel, restored Israel. For thus says the Lord God, verse 42, just as I've brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all of the good that I promised them. When? When they repent. When Jesus returns, the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it's desolate without man or beast. It's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, the cities of the lowland, the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. That's a kingdom prophecy. And the kingdom prophecy that we just read should set off a bell somewhere in the back of our mind, because the kingdom prophecy is going to connect to the kingdom parables, one of which is the parable of a man who bought a whole field for what? For the pearl that was lurking within it. The church, in its arrogance, self-centeredness, says, oh, we're the pearl. Not so. The pearl's Israel. And just like people looked at Jeremiah and said, what are you doing buying this worthless field? So too an objective observer might have looked at Jesus saying, you're laying down your life for Israel? This wretched people who hate you? And Jesus says, just wait. Because on the other side of judgment, it will be lush and verdant and productive. Let's keep going. God promised that he was going to judge his people for disobedience. Also promised he wouldn't wipe them out. Verse 33, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the corner of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So we know that this is the same time, the same place. This is a continuation, amplification, elaboration of what we just read in the previous chapter. And what God is underlining here for us, verses 2 and 3, is that God's answers are greater than our prayers. I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's one of my favorite verses. I cling to that verse. That's a home base for me. That's a touchstone. Because it reminds me God's answers are greater than our prayers. We pray, we tend to pray based on what we see, what we think, what makes sense, what we can imagine. God answers prayer based on who he is and what he can do. Ephesians 3:20, we were there not long ago on a Sunday. God desires and does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. He not only does beyond what we imagine, he does beyond what we can imagine. And we're reading the same thing here in Jeremiah. Verse 4, God says, the judgment's going to be worse than you can comprehend. It's going to be worse than you imagine. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the king of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the swords. They're tearing down their houses to try to defend against the impending invasion. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men who I'll slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I've hidden my face from the city. Judgment is going to be worse than you can possibly comprehend. People sometimes ask, if there's a God, then why is there evil? The real question we're reminded of in verse 5 is we don't know how much evil we don't experience because God, in his mercy, is protecting us. His hand of protection is over us, restraining evil. What happens when God removes his hand of protection? Jerusalem was about to find out, God just said. Verse 6, behold, I'll bring it to health. The NIV, instead of behold, has nevertheless, and that captures the sense better. Because verse 5, God says, it's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad. But, verse 6, on the other side of bad, it's going to be really good. I'll bring it to health and healing. I'll heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I'll cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. And I'll rebuild those places as at the first. I'll cleanse them for all their iniquity by which they've sinned against me, and I'll pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned and by which they've transgressed against me." That's a really comprehensive statement, and we don't fully capture it or glimpse it in the English. There's three words in Hebrew for sin, and verse 8 has all three of them. The word rendered iniquity talks about being bent or twisted, having a sin nature. Sin is the classic definition we all learned in Sunday school, missing the mark. And the word translated here, transgressed, refers specifically to breaking commandments, breaking the Mosaic law. So this is a comprehensive description of all of the ways that we can rebel against our Creator. And God's laying that out for the purpose of reemphasizing those are all the ways that He's going to forgive Israel. "And when I have," God says in verse 9, "then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all of the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." It's a little convoluted with the pronouns there, but what God just said is when I deliver Israel and I start blessing Israel and prospering Israel, the nations of the world are going to tremble. Why? Because Israel prosperity means that God is real and their judgment has come. If God is delivering Israel against all odds, against all reason, against all rational thought, that means that God is real. He keeps His promises, and another promise that He's about to keep is the judgment of the nations. Verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it's desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Again, we've got a little prophetic past tense here. Or maybe just God saying to Jeremiah, "Hey, you prophesy about this place and this is what you say is going to happen because this is what's going to happen." But either way, God says, Jerusalem after the invasion that's already almost underway, Jerusalem after the Roman invasion in 70 AD, Jerusalem after the tribulation, when Antichrist's forces will again besiege Jerusalem, and the city is largely abandoned, burned, ransacked, undesirable, then my blessings are going to come. Then will be heard, verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever." That's one of the seven blessings that are recited at a Jewish wedding even today. Because it's the language of marriage, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. And again, the church loves to read itself into passages like that. But who's the bride here? It's not the church. It's Israel. Who's the bridegroom? It's not Jesus. It's God the Father. It's Yahweh. Verse 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, the cities of the lowland, the cities, the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord." I love the shepherd imagery there. Shepherds would typically be bringing their flocks into the sheepfold at night after dark has fallen. So they would count by touch to make sure that none were missing. That's how God counts us today. That's how Jesus cares for us today. Knows each one of us by name, numbers the hairs on our head. Intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And that's how God is going to love Israel during the kingdom, that era of peace and tranquility, the peace and tranquility that we enjoy today because Jesus. And again, this is not Israel returning in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming." We suspected it, but that clinches it. We understand that that phrase always points to long-term fulfillment, always points to end times. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I've promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What good thing? Forgiveness and restoration. Specifically, in those days and at that time, verse 15, I'll cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now that sounds an awful lot like a passage we read a few weeks ago in Jeremiah 23. And they are similar. I'll let you compare and contrast sometime when you've got time. But in Jeremiah 23, the focus was on the Son of David, the coming of Jesus, Son of David. The focus here in what we just read is the city of David, which is inhabited by the Son of David. How do we know? How can we tell? We can tell, verse 16, this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. Jerusalem will be called a city of righteousness. There are some other grammatical clues as well. The name by which she will be called, that's the imperfect tense, present ongoing action. It's incomplete. She will be being called. She will be becoming righteousness, as opposed to Jesus, who is already perfect in righteousness. A branch of righteousness. That's different than what we read in chapter 3, where Jesus is 23. Jesus is referred to as a righteous branch, a bright branch of righteousness. That has the character or quality of righteousness. Righteousness is imputed. So we have a few clues that together make us quite certain what God is promising here is that in those days, Jerusalem is going to become the city I always intended it to be. Inwardly righteous, outwardly holy. And again, the things that will be true in the kingdom will be true in the kingdom can be true for us today. That's you and I. If we, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, inwardly righteous, outwardly holy. But God's not done, verse 17. In those days, thus says the Lord, verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. The first part is easy. The first part is the culmination of the Davidic covenant. The descendant of David sitting perpetually on the throne, we know that that's Jesus. The Levitical priesthood being restored, that's a little more controversial. And we'll have time to dive deep into, okay, what is the priesthood and what is the role of the priest in the millennium and what is going on with sacrifices in the millennium when we get to Ezekiel. But as God wraps up his assurance to Jeremiah, he concludes the same way that he concluded in chapter 31, a similar way at least. Where are we? Verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Remember at the end of chapter 31, God said, look, if somebody tells you that what I've just promised isn't going to happen, then they need to be able to knock the sun out of the sky and darken the moon and blacken out the stars. Because unless they can do that, they can't keep me from keeping my promises. And here, chapter 33, God is using similar language to talk about similar promises. Hey, if you don't think that my promise to put a son of David on the throne for forever, and you don't think my promise to restore the Levitical priesthood is going to happen, you better be able to stop night and day. You better be able to stop night from becoming day from becoming night. Because unless you can do that, I'm going to keep my promise to David that a descendant of David would sit on the throne. And I'm going to keep my promise to the Levites. And hey, just for good measure, I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. That was God's promise to Abraham, right? God is reminding us he's God who keeps his promises. And then the God finishes up. And he finishes up with words that are obviously directed to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to Judah. But God might as well be talking to the church today. Verse 23, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you not considered what these families have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he's also cast them off?'" Speaking of Judah and Israel. "Thus they've despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them." They're not paying attention, God says. "Thus says the Lord," verse 25, "If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth," so he's combining the promise at the end of 31 and the end of 33. Sun, moon, stars, day, night. If I don't keep those promises, well, then I'll cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I won't take any of his descendants to be ruler over to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Except I'm going to. I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them." For most of church history, for most of the last 2,000 years, the church believed and taught that God was done with Israel. They were driven out of the land in 70 AD. Judgment for delivering Messiah over to be crucified. Ceased to be a nation. God's done. Why? Because human logic said so. Human history bore witness. Never in the history of nations has a nation ceased to become a nation and become a nation again. The church couldn't imagine it. And so they didn't even pray about it for the most part. Certainly there were exceptions. And let's face it, that's also convenient. The Jews were, if you'll pardon the expression, an easy scapegoat, a convenient body to blame. They killed Jesus. Because if I'm blaming them, well, then I must be better. I must be in some way superior. I must be more loved because they committed the unpardonable sin. I thought it was my sins that drove the nails into his hands. But for centuries, the church tried hard to forget that. But what a limited view of God that betrays. We want there to be a sin that we can't forgive. So there must be a sin that God can't forgive. Because if there's a sin that God can't forgive, if God can't forgive Israel, well, then I'm potentially righteous and justified in not forgiving the person who offends me. Man can't restore nations that have fallen. Well, surely then God can't do it because I've never seen it. I can't imagine it, so God can't do it. Kind of like we talked about on Easter. We can't raise the dead. Surely God can't raise the dead. Except that he's God and we're not. God's reminding us by the imagery he's evoking, talking about the moon and the sun and the stars, talking about night following day following night. God's reminding us he's in the miracle business. He does miracles every day. He didn't just create the moon, the sun, and the stars. He keeps them in their orbits. He holds their atoms together. And he doesn't just create life. He sustains life. He's involved in every cell division. God is saying, do the miracles that I do, and then maybe you're qualified to talk about what I can't do. Love like I love. And then maybe you can toss around words like unforgivable. Go back to verse 3 as we wrap up tonight. I love verse 3 so much. "Call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Somebody asked me today, how do I pray when I don't know how to pray? How do I pray when I can't seem to keep my eyes off of what looks like impending doom? Verse 3 is part of the answer. Pray to God who is big. Remember that God is mighty. Meditate on how powerful the all-powerful is. What does it mean to be all-powerful? What is it to be God of time and space, whose power is only bounded by his love, which means it's not bounded at all? Verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, His mercy endures forever." We sing that. Give thanks to the Lord our God and King. His love endures forever. Shows up in Psalms, shows up here. And we put ourselves in the middle of that story. But it's bigger if we read it rightly and we put Israel in the middle of that story. His love endures forever. His mercy is unceasing, even toward Israel. Even to us. When we don't know how to pray, remember that God is God who is mighty and powerful. God who is able and willing. God who is gracious and merciful. And having meditated on who God is in all of those dimensions, then ask Him to be able and willing, mighty and powerful, gracious and merciful, not according to our feeble imagination, not on the basis of our very limited experience, not based on our notions of what is and isn't possible, but according to His power and according to His character. Father, we come before You tonight, and we all have prayers that we're afraid to pray. Things that seem too audacious, presumptuous, impossible. And in the back of our minds, in places that we don't like to talk about, we say impossible even for God. Lord, You've reminded us tonight that there's no such thing. There is no impossible, and there is no unforgivable, not for us. Not for we who call upon Your name. And so, Lord, the things we've been afraid to ask, the things we've been unable to imagine, the things that we still can't begin to comprehend, in the privacy of our hearts, Lord, we ask. You are God beyond imagination, beyond comprehension. Awesome in power. Unendingly gracious. Boundlessly merciful. Lord, would You have Your way? In Jesus' name.